Well, good morning, everyone. This is Sunday morning, the 19th of July, and this is the Sunday morning service for Calderwood Baptist Church. My name is Stan Adams, and I also want to welcome people from Bells Hill and Comari Baptist Churches. I understand are with us. And I also think there are a few people in Arkansas who've gotten up early to they're also here as well, I think. But I'm going to wait just a second before we start as people gather onto the Facebook page. In the meantime, though, you might consider getting out your Bibles, your devices, and turn up Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be looking at that passage here in just a moment. It's one of the great passages in the Bible. So it's Genesis 15. Well, why don't I start this morning by praying for us. Heavenly Father, we're coming together this morning as your people, and although we're separated by this illness that seems to be traveling the world, we pray that as we're sitting in our own homes, that you, by your Spirit, will still give us an understanding of the bond and the closeness between us. Help us to feel truly like brothers and sisters here this morning, worshiping the Father together. And we just thank you for all that you do for us. We pray for people during this time, as some people are suffering from the isolation and from the loneliness. So, Father, we pray that they will know you and they will know your Spirit during this time. And as we open our Bibles this morning and we sit here with your word in our laps, Father, I pray that you will make these pages come alive to us this morning, that by your Spirit you will be here to lead us into truth and understanding, that you will show us something of ourselves, show us yourself. But Father, we pray that this morning that we will truly see Jesus. We will learn more about him, understand more about him, be encouraged by him, and know that we are his brothers and sisters. So Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a bit overcast here this morning in London, and I hope it's pretty nice in East Kilbride. But let me just say, I hope you've got your Bibles now and you're opening them up to Genesis 15, because it is one of the great, great passages in the Bible. You may remember that 2 weeks ago, the story of Abraham, we started in chapter 12 with John explaining those chapters to us. And you'll remember that that is when God called Abraham to leave his home and go to a land that God was going to show him. And it's in those verses where we find that God tells Abram that his offspring are going to make a great nation and all the families of the world are going to be blessed through him. And if you think about that, that is the basis for the Christian proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, it's not something added on. It's not optional. In fact, it is right at the very heart of God's plan for his people to be a blessing to the nations. Because if you think about it, what greater way is there for any Christian or any group of Christians to be a blessing to the nations of the world other than to introduce them to the one who can offer them an eternal purpose and eternal life? So let me start here by reading Genesis 15. I'm going to begin at verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, and I'll begin at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, these words that we've just read together are foundational, because Genesis 15 reveals to us the salvation of Abram and the covenant of grace. These verses are the platform for everything that follows it in the Bible, all the way to the very end. And they're at the very center of the Bible's story of redemption. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are simply very much a working out of the understanding of God and man and salvation that we find right here in this chapter. And the importance of these verses, I mean, just simply can't be overstated. Genesis 15 is quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And whether it's been quoted by Matthew or Luke or Paul or James, it's always quoted as a proof text or as an illustration of what they are trying to teach. Derek Kidner says it like this: the New Testament finds this a momentous chapter in two respects. Firstly, it's the declaration that Abraham was justified by faith in verse 6, the phrase which is at the heart of Paul's gospel. And secondly, the New Testament finds this chapter to be momentous because it records for us the covenant. The covenant revealed here in Genesis 15 is the foundational covenant of the Old Testament. It speaks of grace, as the Apostle Paul will remind us over and over again, especially in Galatians chapter 3. Now, you know, I find this connection between Abraham and Paul wonderfully encouraging, because it shows us how the message of the Bible is consistent from start to finish. There's not one message in the Old Testament and then another message in the New Testament. Now, what we find is that it's the same message from the same source that brought salvation to Abram, to John, Paul, and Peter, and to you and to me. And looking at the text, verse 1, those opening words, after these things, well, they connect us with what has just taken place in chapter 14. You may remember when we saw this last week, Abram had just rescued his nephew Lot by defeating the armies of the four kings. And as the victor, Abraham was offered the spoils of the battle by the king of Sodom. But Abraham refused them. He wanted nothing to do with the king of Sodom or with the spoils of the war. He wanted nothing to do at all with the kingdom of Sodom. And then we come to chapter 15, and it begins with the word of the Lord coming to Abram in a vision. And he says, I am your shield. This is Yahweh saying to Abram, I am the one who actually gave you the victory today, Abram. And then he adds, you will receive a very great reward. We should notice that when God came into the vision, he came with a vision to convey to Abram his word. I mean, God certainly comes in the vision, but the central point is not the mystical, extraordinary aspects of the vision. Now, the central point here is the message, the word of God. And we find in verse 2, Abraham is, it's as if he's sort of, he's almost complaining about the Lord's offer. He had been promised an heir, and to date, no heir had appeared. And I think it's important to us to notice that Abram's struggle is not a struggle of unbelief. In the Old Testament, whenever one of God's people expressed bold or obvious unbelief towards him in context of his word or his promise, well, the response was never gentle. On the other hand, when God's people wrestle with him and they ask him to strengthen their faith, God often shows an understanding, a tenderly sort of fatherly forbearance towards them, and it sort of helps them on their way. And I think that's what we see here. And notice in the passage that Abram points to himself as the source of the problem. He wasn't blaming God. In fact, he addresses them as, O Lord God, or O Sovereign God. He didn't even blame Sarai. He hasn't said she's barren, you know. No, instead, he points the finger at himself. He says, I continue childless. And again in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And then in verse 6, we find God's promise to Abram that really should stagger the ordinary imagination. Abraham's very great reward was beyond his wildest dreams. God promised to give Abram a countless seed or offspring that would outnumber the stars. And immediately following God's promise, we read those famous and wonderful words. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. At that very moment, Abram became heir of eternal salvation. I mean, this is significant because this is the first time in the Bible that the ideas of faith and justification are actually linked together. The Apostle Paul will refer to this many times in his letters when he wants to demonstrate that we are forgiven, that we are put right with God by faith and by faith alone. It's what the Reformers call sola fide. In Romans 3, verse 28, Paul writes, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. Now, this is also the moment that Abraham was counted as righteous. And I think we should stop for a moment and just notice that when he believed God's promise to leave Ur, the Chaldeans, and go to another country, well, he believed God at that point, but he wasn't justified for his belief. You see, it was not until this moment that his belief was counted to him as righteousness, because this moment was when he believed the promise of God regarding the seed. And that's the point. In every age, in every generation, and in every individual, salvation comes to rest ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the seed. It's not merely faith that saves, but faith in Jesus that saves. And in verse 8, Abram voices his concern. How can I be sure about all this? And God's response was to prepare a covenant with Abram. In verse 10, Abram prepared the animals for the taking of the oath. And it says to us that he must have understood what was taking place. He even fights on behalf of the articles of the oath as foreign invaders show up in verse 11. And in verses 13 to 21, Abram learned that there was going to be both a time and a territory in the fulfilling of God's promise. God And actually, God foretells the history of the Exodus here. In verse 14, you may remember that following the 10 plagues, the Egyptians had had enough of the Israelites. They were sick to death of them. And so they just loaded them down with all manner of foods and silver and gold and clothes and so on. They just said, get out. And then verse 16 expresses the fact that there will be a long time before they actually possess the promised land. But notice that Abram or his people cannot immediately take over the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then verse 17 shows Yahweh performing an oath as a certainty of the promise. And the divine presence of God is represented by the smoke and by the fire. And notice that it's God alone who passes through the sacrificed animals. The contract that guaranteed the land to Abram depended solely upon God. Abram was simply the passive recipient. And finally, God lays out the boundaries of the land. And you know, this should remind all of us that the promised land in the Old Testament is only a foreshadowing of what all believers have been promised to receive at the end of the age. The end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns and history ends. We've been promised heaven, the new earth, eternal joy. And Paul later on encourages us when he makes it clear in Romans 4, verse 16, that promise is for everyone who shares the faith of Abraham. You know, sadly, one of the most obvious things that has taken place in my lifetime is that more and more people know less and less about their Bibles. And I think it's safe to say that few people, even in the church, understand the fundamental basis of Genesis 15 and its connection to everything else that follows it. I mean, you only have to do a Google search under literacy of the Bible or something to find example after example of how illiterate Christians in the Christian world has become in the last 40 years. And I guess it really shouldn't surprise us. We have seen the Bible removed from our educational system. The Bible is not just what's ignored as a source of inspiration and learning by the mainstream media. In fact, it's more often scorned and made fun of than anything else. In America, a survey of church-going Christians found that only 34% of them read the Bible for themselves every day. And I'm sure that must be somewhat similar here in the UK. And in that context, I don't think it surprises us to learn that 50% of Christian adults are not able to name all four of the Gospels. Or that nearly 50% of Christians believe the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is an actual verse in Scripture. It also explains why 50% of A-level age students believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And in a lot of these surveys, I think we have to accept that it would be unreasonable to expect the ordinary man or woman to know the history of Abram or to understand the fundamental position that Genesis 15 has in the Bible. But for anyone who has the desire and wants to understand the message of salvation by grace through faith, well, this is the place to start. You see, the covenant that God made with Abram here in Genesis 15 reveals the basis for salvation. God had first spoken of these promises to Abram in chapters 12 and 13. But here in chapter 15, they're more detailed, they're more specific. And we shouldn't fail to note the language there in verse 18, because in the two previous statements when God had spoken to Abram about the promise, he had always said, I will give to you. But here in verse 18, God seals the promise with an oath. And as he performs the oath, he states, I give this land. At that moment, the land was given. And this made me think, you know, isn't it wonderful how God never tells us things just one time and expects us to remember them or take them to heart and act on them. I mean, if you look through your Bible, you'll find that the great themes of his word are repeated over and over again in all kinds of situations with all kinds of nuances by vast numbers of different personalities and people telling them. I mean, the Bible is a large and a complex book, but it only has a few major themes, and they are repeated to us over and over again in all manner of ways. And that is where we find ourselves as we look at the theme here in Genesis 15. In fact, this chapter more or less organizes all the material in the rest of the Bible. And the riches that we find in this covenant God made with Abraham are intertwined with simply everything that follows. In other words, the covenant reveals to us the history of salvation. I mean, if you can imagine the Bible story like a rolled up carpet, and we're all standing in a long hallway at one end, and we have the carpet rolled up, and one of us reaches out with our foot and just pushes it open a few inches, and the story or the carpet begins to be revealed. Well, as we continue to roll it, just maybe 6 or 8 inches at a time, more of the story is revealed. But each time, whether it's in the foreground or the background or in the corner or the top or the bottom, Genesis 15 continues to be in the carpet and in the story as we continue to unroll it. I mean, for example, when we think about all the covenants that God made with the Israelites, I mean, it's quite natural to think of Israel and Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments. Or you might think of the first time they crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. And yet both of those events are simply the working out of this original covenant. At the time of the Exodus, we're told in Exodus chapter 2 that God acted to free the Israelites from oppression because, it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Later on, Exodus 6, after God had called Moses to lead the people, God reassured Moses of his intentions by saying, I will bring them into the land that I swore to give to Abraham. I mean, it's again present it's all over the place. King David, even. In his famous covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, David was promised by God that an eternal heir to the throne of Israel would come to his line. A great king who would reign over God's kingdom forever was actually in his loins. And it was through this eternal king that all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And of course, now we understand and know that this king who came through the line of David was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Paul explains in Galatians 3 is the seed of Abraham. And that's why in the New Testament, when the birth of Jesus was announced, it was clear to all of those people who knew their Bibles that this coming birth was the fulfillment of the Genesis 15 covenant. In Luke 1, Zechariah, remember, he wasn't able to speak for months. Well, when he can speak, suddenly he sings his famous song. His famous song, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. I mean, isn't it absolutely amazing to think that when God made this promise to Abraham, that Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation were already directing the course of history? That God was already setting up and putting into motion the eternal plan for winning people from the nations to Christ, for men and women to be redeemed, and that eventually we would all be gathered together as saints in heaven for all eternity. And amazingly, God was promising all of that to Abram right here in Genesis 15. Now, of course, Abram would have had no way of knowing how it was all going to come to pass, but I'm almost certain that he knew the earlier promise of the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of Satan. However, he would have had no idea precisely how the coming seed would do all that and how the seed would save the world from sin and death. Now, these examples I showed you of being through the Bible are just a few. We can find them in many, many more places. So I just hope you see how it's Old and New Testament. We keep turning up Genesis 15. In fact, it is so rich in content that we couldn't possibly do it justice in just one sermon. So with that in mind, what I've done is I've pulled out three short points from this passage, which I believe, like Genesis 15 itself, are fundamental to everything else that we read in the Bible. And in the first instance, whether it's in the making of a covenant, or in the founding of a relationship, or the making of a friend, it is God who takes the initiative. God is the initiator. And if we think back to a little earlier in Genesis, in the story of Noah, I mean, it wasn't Noah who figured out that the world was going to be destroyed by a flood, so, you know, he would actually make a boat. No, it was God who came to Noah. He informed him what was going to happen, and he told him what to do. In the same fashion, it wasn't Abraham who was seeking for God and decided that he would leave Ur because he might find him easier somewhere else. No, it was God who first called out to Abraham, and until he called Abraham, or Abram's very happy just staying at home with his idols, worshiping them. In fact, the only incident where Abram took the initiative and acted on his own was back in chapter 12. You may remember when they went to Egypt, Sarai ended up in the Pharaoh's harem, and Yahweh had to intervene and rescue her and get the two of them out of there and get them back in the promised land. And here in chapter 15, it is God who speaks. The word of the Lord came to Abram. It was God who initiated the relationship and the promise. It was God who initiated the plan by which the nations of the world were going to be blessed through Abram. And the plan, well, it was all laid out ahead of time in the workings of God's providence. And it's outlined for us here in verses 13 to 16. Abram would have a child in his old age. He would die. His descendants would go down to Egypt to be afflicted for a long time. But they would eventually leave with great possessions and return to take possession of the promised land. And when God told Abram the plan, I mean, it was all news to Abram. He knew nothing about it. It was God's initiative and God's plan, and it was Abram's responsibility to trust the word of God. And throughout the narrative of the Bible, well, it's always the same. The Lord speaks to his people. He tells them about his plans for salvation and for their future, and what he expects from them is to trust him and to live accordingly. And that's not just the Old Testament. God is the initiator of the promises and relationships in the New Testament. I mean, for example, there was no one on earth who planned to bring the Lord Jesus to earth from heaven. Jesus was sent to earth. No one ever imagined he would die on a cross except for Jesus. I mean, he knew that the cross was absolutely necessary for the salvation of his people. No one expected the resurrection from the grave, but God had already planned it, and then he executed it. And for those of us today who follow Jesus, well, we are told of hard times and troubles that will come. We're also told of the need to remain confident and trusting in the Word of God. We're also told of the long wait that will be required of us before we see the completion of salvation or the end of history or the day that the Lord Jesus comes again. And that is the Christian faith in the New Testament, isn't it? And that is precisely what we see in Genesis 15. God making promises, Abram trusting his word, and waiting for God to bring his promises to completion. You know, when God decides to make a friend like Abram, he always initiates it. And whether it's in Ur or in 2000 BC or in Ezekiel Bride in 2020 AD, it's exactly the same. And it doesn't matter if God speaks through a vision or a sermon, or if he speaks through a conversation with a friend or through the reading of a book. But however he speaks, the message is the same. The effect is the same. And the required trust in the Word of God is the same. So that is God as the initiator. Secondly, God is the reward. We see here that God himself is the reward. Verse 1, he says, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The Bible's message from start to finish is to proclaim the knowledge of God, the personal, individual knowledge of God. And in verse 1, the Lord is talking to Abram. Now, I don't think we should overlook the obvious here. Abram the man and God the Almighty are having a conversation. And although it's a conversation between God and a mere human being, it is most certainly a highly personal interaction. In fact, the conversation shows the relationship to be a friendship, if you will. Here is the great God of the universe, stooping down to span the vast chasm between himself and a mere human being in order to have a conversation. And the conversation is such an open and personal conversation that it sounds as if Abram is complaining about how God's plans are working out. And it's that openness that shows us a truly unique message of the Bible and of the Christian faith, that men and women can know God. Not just simply know about him, but they can know him as a person. They can have a relationship of love and companionship and communication and willing service with him. I mean, that is something not even thought possible in the religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, any of them. None of them ever speak about the Almighty God making himself known as a person to mere human beings. But in the Bible, that's exactly what he does. And that is precisely what the Bible says the Christian experience is. Throughout the Bible, whenever we read someone knowing God, well, the Bible's telling us that they are saved. Sinners are forgiven, and they obtain eternal life by means of the personal confidence that they have placed in the living God, the God that they have come to know as a Father, as a Savior, as a King, as a friend. And when one thinks about the infinite, eternal God stooping down in order to know us and walk with us in this personal, intimate way, that he calls us to himself, and that he even lets us argue with him or even be unhappy or complain about the way he has ordered our lives. Well, what else could that be other than a personal relationship? As I mentioned, there are no other religions in the world or philosophies of men that allow for such a relationship. They all teach the necessity of works and service to gain the favor of God. And most of them teach about a God who remains distant and aloof from the individual, which is the polar opposite of what we see here this morning in Genesis 15. And if you think about it, I think this is quite profound, but there is no reason for God to draw near and make himself known to us other than his own personal desire for us to know him. Sadly, though, you know, as we mentioned earlier, for every person who believes that God helps those who help themselves as a maxim for life, then that is simply just one more person who thinks that they hold the initiative, not God. And in that mindset, and with that as their motivation, oh, they will never discover the reward of having a personal relationship with the living God. And no matter how you've organized your life, no matter what you think are the important things in your life, and no matter what you believe to be the greatest responsibility you have, The Bible teaches us that the most important thing there is above everything else is to know God. According to the Apostle Paul, what is the foundational problem of mankind? Well, Paul says that mankind is without God. Too few men and women don't know him. I mean, too many men and women just simply don't know him. They don't talk to him. They don't listen to him, even when he talks to them as individuals. You know, people may believe that God exists. They may even believe that in the end he's going to punish and reward. But still, you know, that means very, very little to them. They have no idea, no thought, and certainly no experience of a personal knowledge and relationship with God, the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, they're unable to imagine a life lived in communion with God, in covenant fellowship, in active friendship. Salvation for them and for all those who adhere to these other religions is simply a matter of a distant God making calculations about the behavior of people who live in virtual isolation from him. And that is light years away from the Word of God and what it teaches us. Well, we have seen God as the initiator of our faith, and God as the reward of faith. And finally, we see that God will fulfill his promises, even if we have to wait. God is the fulfiller of our faith. We see that again in verses 13 to 16. And this is another prominent theme in the rest of the Bible. It's a theme most clearly spelled out in Peter's second letter. And that is that God works out his promises as he does it. There are times when we must wait as his children. We must wait for fulfillment of the promises because God does not desire the death of the wicked. It is his desire that all men and women should repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. We see that in verse 16. Abram and his descendants will have to wait several hundred years to take possession of the promised land because in God's eyes, the Amorites had still not proved themselves worthy of judgment. He says, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. D.A. Carson writes, God's sovereign timing so matches his moral sensibilities that by the time the children of Abraham are ready to take over the promised land, the Amorites will have sunk so far into their sin that judgment must be meted out. In other words, God is going to give the unbelieving world every opportunity to repent and to believe and to be saved. And his people are just going to have to wait. We have to wait until everyone who can come in or will come in has come in. And at that point, and only at that point, can the end come. Abraham would have to wait many years after he received the righteousness of Christ to receive his son. Abraham would die before his descendants ever even got near the promised land. And the great nation that God promised he would raise from Abram's seed, it is still in progress, isn't it? And in the same way, for the same reasons, well, that's why we still wait today. Many of the Old Testament promises have already come to pass, and it is a privilege and it's an encouragement that we can point to them and look at them and know about them. But still, we wait for the Lord's return, and we have waited now more or less the same amount of time that Abram and his descendants waited for the first appearing of Jesus as the Messiah. And as we wait, we need to encourage each other with I think, two thoughts that I think come straight out of this passage this morning. Firstly, Christian life is about persevering in faith and trusting that God will deliver on his promises no matter how long we have to wait. And secondly, the Christian faith is based on the fact that God personally calls sinful men and women into direct relationship with him. You know, sadly, most of the world will never understand those two things. And it's always been that way. Just like now, Abraham lived his life in fellowship with God. He lived his life as an extension of a personal relationship with the Almighty. Well, at the same time, the world around him just went around in sort of a sinful ignorance. I mean, that's why these fundamental principles here in Genesis 15 don't matter at all to the vast multitudes of people that we see and hear from and speak to every day. But thankfully, and I mean truly thankfully, as we've seen here throughout the history of man, the word of God has broken into the world. It has broken into individual lives to call men and women to salvation. And when a man or a woman responds to his call, a glorious future begins to wait. And not only does it start, but it begins to unfold. When a man or a woman come to faith, this glorious future, eternity begins to unfold before them. But at the same time, the long wait begins. And that is what it means to be a Christian. That's what it meant to Abraham. And that's what it means to us today. Trust and wait. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we studied together this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of the truth that's contained in it. And we pray that our hearts would bow before you this morning, that our faith would be strengthened, and that Christ would be glorified. And we ask it in his name.